I'm getting rips and tears in my Bible. Yesterday I started putting little pieces of scotch tape in there to fix it up. I love this particular Bible of mine. It's got all my little notes and the margins and everything, and it's got to make it to the rapture. So I'm nervous. I bought a replacement one, the exact same thing at home, but I won't read from it because all my little notes are written in here. And boy, it would take a long time to transfer them over, so I'm just praying this one will hold up. All right, well, we're continuing our studies in John chapter 2. We started last week looking at the second chapter, where in the first chapter the apostle presented Jesus as the Son of God. Now he presents him as the Son of Man and shows the Lord Jesus involved in the affairs of daily life here as he comes to a marriage feast in Cana. We began looking last week at this, and we stopped for a while and examine this concept of wine, because everybody seems to know this story. Everybody wants to use this story to justify drinking. And we saw last week, if you really want to follow Jesus, you follow what he's doing in Luke chapter 22. Because in Luke chapter 22, he tells us in verse 18, I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So right now he's not drinking wine, and so probably neither should we if we really want to follow him. I don't think we want to follow him. I think we just like this example that he makes wine and we all want to use it as an excuse for drinking. And we saw last week from the scriptures that most likely the wine that he made, spoken of as the good wine, is the new wine, which is the fresh wine that comes out of a grape when you press it right into the cup. It's grape juice. That he wouldn't make fermented beverages. So we were looking at that last week. So having kind of put that to rest, we move forward and want to look at a few more verses before we study the historical and the doctrinal and the spiritual applications of this particular passage here. One other thing I observed as I was reading through here, of course the people wanted wine, and the mother of Jesus saith to him in verse 3, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. It's a very interesting way to speak to Mary. Now, the reason is, you see, we need to carefully read the scriptures. The scriptures are written in such a way that the Lord, who spoke to his prophets and his apostles and the Jewish writers to write this book, wants to see to it that Jesus is the central point of the scriptures. He understood that there would come systems someday of worshiping women. And this has been going on in religion for a long time. You will never find in the scriptures where Jesus refers to Mary as his mother. Does that mean she wasn't his mother? Well, she was his mother in the earthly, fleshy sense, in that she incubated the body and took care of it and nourished it and nurtured it and brought it forth. But after the point that Jesus Christ was baptized, his ministry now went forward under the auspices and guidance and direction and the will of his Father in heaven. And at this point, what he's basically saying to her is, woman, what have I to do with thee? I'm no longer under obedience to you. At the point of my baptism, I now move forward into the ministry where I am under the orders from my Father in heaven. Before my baptism, when I was with you, I was to be subject unto you. Go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. See, Jesus was to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. In Luke chapter 2, we see a time in Jesus' life in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, they used to travel in large companies of believers. John the Baptist and Elizabeth and Zacharias and the people from the village would make the long trip down together, and they'd go back. And they thought Jesus was in the company on the way back. They went a day's journey. They sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He's only 12 years old. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. He said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Verse 51, key verse. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now, here's what's happening. The Lord Jesus, at the time he was 12 years old, went to Jerusalem. Not only was the Passover, but at the time of 12, it was time for a Jewish male to be bar mitzvahed. And he was bar mitzvahed. And bar mitzvah means son of the law. And at that point, he took the yoke of the law upon him. And from the age of 12 to the age of 30, he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. Now, he was very excited to get about the ministry that his father had for him in heaven. But his father confirmed in his heart that it was not time to begin that ministry. You're to go back and be subject unto your earthly parents, verse 51. Because one of the things you're supposed to do under the law is to obey thy mother and thy father, that it may be well with thee. And so he went back and he obeyed his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph, earthly, that made the Son of Man. And he obeyed them until the age of 30 years old. And by doing this, in verse 52, the Lord blessed him, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He grew in all the aspects that God wanted him to grow in from the age of 12 to the age of 30. He grew in wisdom. That's he grew in intellect. So he grew mentally. He grew in stature. He grew physically. He grew in favor with God. He grew spiritually. And he grew in favor with man. He grew socially. The four aspects of growth. And he did this staying subject to them till the age of 30 years old. But at the age of 30 years old, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, from that time forward, he was no longer subject to them in obedience. He was still to honor them, but no longer to obey them above that of the Father. He was to obey the Father and fulfill the Father's will. So he speaks to her and he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" In other words, you're no longer calling the shots in my life. My Father in heaven is, and I must get the call and the orders from him. And he wanted to make this plain and certain, because from the age of 30 on, Jesus fulfilled the ministry God desired for him to fulfill, that of prophet. Now he fulfills the ministry of priest, and when he returns, he'll fulfill the ministry of king, but he's no longer a child. He's no longer under tutors and governors and earthly parents. He's been under the will of the Father from that point forward, doing what he needed to do. He wanted to make sure that a doctrine wouldn't occur where people would see someone as being perpetually his mother and then worshiping his mother. He understood this kind of thing was likely to go on. The scriptures point to this and speak about this in a number of passages. For example, go back to Matthew chapter 12. The first time we're seeing an occurrence of this chronologically is John chapter 2, where we are right now. Woman, what have I to do with thee? This is the beginning of his ministry. This is his first miracle. From here forward, he's going to go forth and start preaching the kingdom of heaven. As he preaches, he's going to be offending people. The people he's going to be offending with his preaching are religious people. The very religion that his mother followed, Judaism. Because of that, some of the people that knew Mary, some of the priests, some of the Pharisees, some of the scribes, some of the Sadducees that knew Mary, and said, "You've been a good Jewish woman your whole life. And this kid of yours, he's running amok. He's preaching against us, and he's saying that we're a generation of vipers, and you better get a hold of this guy and do something with him." And so at one point he was preaching in Matthew chapter 12, and he had just done some preaching that offended the Pharisees because he was healing people on the Sabbath and preaching that it's better to give life on the Sabbath than to withhold blessings, because they said you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. He said, "My Father works on the Sabbath." So he's doing all this. And verse 46, Matthew 12:46. This happens a little later in the ministry. "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother," that's Mary, "and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him." They stood without. They were followers of him. They didn't believe what he was preaching at this point in his ministry. They came along later as believers in his ministry. We'll see this as we go through John's Gospel. We'll see in the, I think it's the 7th or 8th chapter, when they say to him, the brothers don't believe. They say, "Why don't you go down to the feast?" And it says, "His brethren believe not yet in him." This was early in his ministry. His mother didn't quite understand the ministry that God was going to do with him. And she wasn't quite a believer yet at this point in time. She didn't quite have as much faith as she should. Neither did the brethren. They stood without. They're without belief at this point. They're not quite following him. And they're desiring to speak with him. You know what they want to do? They want to straighten him out. look, stop making all this commotion. Stop making all this stir. You're upsetting the very rabbis that brought you up in Nazareth. You're upsetting the people that we used to go visit at the Passover feast down in the temple. You can't do this, son. Maybe you're confused with what you're hearing from your Father in heaven. They're going to try and straighten him out. Verse 47. Then said one unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren, they stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he knows what they're going to say. He answered, verse 48. He answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples. And he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. What he's saying is, look at physical bloodline. Blood may be thicker than water, but the will of God and the word of God is greater than both of those. And the relationship is spiritual, and it's following the Word and the will and the Spirit of God. Those are my mother and my brethren, the people that are following God's will, not people related to me according to the flesh. He's making the divide right there. He doesn't want anybody worshiping his mother. He never called her mother. He never addressed her in the Scriptures. He called her woman. And you'll see this again at the end of John's Gospel. He's speaking to her as a woman. I'll explain later when we do the spiritual interpretation and the doctrinal interpretations. But this concept of worshiping women has gone on for a long time. Turn to Luke chapter 11. And I'll show you again. But this concept of worshiping women, God understands the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. God is the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son. And the Holy Ghost is His Spirit, which makes Him a male spirit, and the Godhead is masculine and male. It's not female. But God understands how people are, and He understands there's going to be worship of women. Worship of women has gone on for a long time. Religions, this book by Woodrow, Babylon Mystery Religion, which is based on a book written in the 1800s called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, has a lot of pictures taken from religions around the world showing mother and child worship. And this predates Jesus and Mary worship that we find today. You know, with the Madonna holding the little child and things like that. The child doesn't save anybody. The salvation, the Savior, the ministry started at age 30 and is completed at Calvary's cross, where He died for the remission of sins. And that's the Jesus you have to know, not the baby in the mother's arms. But this mother and child worship has gone on in society after society. Indrani and child in India. Devaki and Krishna over in the Mideast. Isis and Horus over in Egypt. Ephesus, the great mother known as Diana in the city of Ephesus. And Diana of Ephesus, there's a statue of her. This thing of worshiping women has gone on. This is pagan idolatry. And so the Scriptures are going to do what they can to mitigate against that. That's if we'll read them. If we don't read the Scriptures, if we are blind to the Scriptures, we might get swept up into worshiping a woman, maybe even Jesus' earthly mother, as she was for the 30 years of his life, growing up the time that he was subject to her. Now he addresses her as a woman. I'll give you another example where this goes on. Now this went on in the Old Testament. They would worship the Queen of Heaven, and we've looked at those passages in Jeremiah. But let me show you again. Jesus is preaching in Luke chapter 11, and he's doing some tremendous teaching here, explaining concept of kingdoms and kingdom authority and what it's like. And then in verse 27, after he finishes a long teaching there, you see if you have words of red, he's been teaching most of the chapter. Verse 27, somebody hears him teach, and it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, O blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. And how's Jesus respond? He says, oh, that's a nice thing for you to say about my mom. Well, that's right. She was a blessing, his response. But he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it.
Amen.
Let's put this physical stuff to rest once and for all. It has to do with my Father, His Word, His will, His Spirit. Forget the physical stuff, okay? We're transcending physical stuff. He's going to speak to the woman at the well later in John chapter 4. God is a spirit. You want to worship Him, you worship Him in spirit and truth. Forget about the physical ties. Forget about my mother. Forget about my brethren. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, when he speaks to mine hour in John chapter 2, This is going to be the hour that he prays for in Gethsemane. This is the hour of the temptation. This is the hour that he's come to fulfill. Mine hour is spoken of 7 times in this particular gospel. Remember, we talked about the number 7. 7's going to recur throughout this gospel. You're going to see a number of times in this gospel, mine hour is not yet come. His hour had not yet come. They were going to crucify him or put him to death with stones one time. It says, but he passed through the crowd, for his hour is not yet come. No man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But when it comes to the night in Gethsemane, when he prays, and the day of the crucifixion, that's his hour. It's the hour of trial. See, Mary here, look at, here she's a person. And yes, she fulfilled the role of mother, but now he's the prophet under his Father in heaven, and she still wants to exercise and influence him with authority and direct him as to what he's to do. And Mary's a human being. She's just a man. I mean, a female, but, you know, God made him male and female. She's just a man. And she wants to exercise the will of man over Jesus Christ. And he says, no, mine hour's not yet come. There's going to be a time when men are going to have their will and their way with me. It's going to be at Calvary's cross. That's when mine hour is to be subject under the will of man. It's not for you right now. Okay? Right now, I'm subject to my Father. He's going to allow men to have their way with me at the cross. That'll be mine hour of trial. Taking orders from men. And the orders are going to be a slap in the face and a whip on the back and a crown of thorns on my head and the orders of lying down on a cross while they nail me to it and they crucify me. That'll be mine hour of taking orders from people. But mine hour is not now to take orders from you or from any other human being on this planet. Jesus Christ doesn't take his orders from people. Okay, he knows what's in man. He takes his orders from the Father. And so he's making this plain and clear. He wants to put aside any opportunity for worship of his mother or any person on this planet other than himself. Woman, mine hour is not yet come. What have I to do with thee? Then Mary gives the only command she gives in the Scriptures, if you read the Bible, in verse 5. His mother saith to the servants, hey, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's the only command she gives in the Bible. You know what the command is? Whatsoever he saith, do it. I have a beautiful track. Mary's command for Catholics. Shows her right on the front. There she is with the stars and the crown and waving her arms, you know, holding them out. Mary's command for Catholics. If you're Catholic and you follow Mary and you like to listen to Mary, and you like to worship Mary, this is a good booklet. It's taken right from the Scriptures. The only command she ever gave is right here in chapter 2, verse 5. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he saith, do it. You know what he saith in the next chapter? You must be born again.
Amen.
That's what he saith. You know what? Do it. Get born again. It's a good track. It's a good thing to read. So Jesus very simply, very carefully, the Scriptures are making it clear that Jesus now is under the authority of his heavenly Father, and he's about to set his face as flint and head to Jerusalem for the crucifixion they're going to put on him. But he's going to do a 3-year ministry to prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if anyone will examine carefully the evidence, that he is God's Son, and he is the Messiah, and he's the Savior. Now, we look through this particular first 11 verses here, about the particular miracle that John records being the first miracle. Jesus takes control of the situation, obviously under the authority of his Father and the direction of his Father, and he carries forth and brings forth this particular miracle here, where he is going to take these 6 water pots of stone in verse 6, and he's going to fill them with water. Jesus saith in verse 7, this is what you do, fill the water pots with water. Of course, and they filled them to the brim. They did what he said. And then he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Now, verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. When he tasted this, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he saith, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. There are 3 applications that we can get from this particular teaching. The first one would be a historical application. What actually happened in history. And from a historical application, it relates to the Jewish people. It relates to the nation of Israel, or to the Jews. What was happening historically? Okay. The first thing we see, I've looked and taught this passage a number of times. And I've looked for the three applications, and I've taught them. And I was reading in a book by Dr. Wiersbe, and he has the three applications in there too. And he's a much better teacher than I am, so I'm going to use his outline. It's a blessing here. What he sees, the first thing, is looking through this particular chapter, the first thing you see is the failure of the nation of Israel, the failure of the Jewish people. According to the Jewish people, they carefully followed their religion and their feasts and their customs. And in the process of doing that, they had lost God. You see, religion and feasts and customs by their very nature are physical, but God is a spirit. And they had lost God. And the wedding feast that they were following, the wedding feast was supposed to be a time of great joy and a time of great blessing. And so here's Israel, and they're at a wedding feast, a picture of the nation at one of their weddings, and the wine had run out. There's no wine. What's wine symbolize? Well, wine symbolizes joy in the Psalms. Psalm 104, I believe it is, it talks about that wine rejoiceth the heart. That there is joy in the wine. Okay? And their joy had run out. Their religion wasn't satisfying them anymore. They had run out the failure of the nation and their religion because they had gotten too involved in their religion and they lost sight of God. That's something we have to watch too as Christians. I mean, we love the things that we do as Christians, but we have to remember, it's God. It is Jesus. Christianity is Christ. We have to keep our eye on Christ at all times. The ceremonies that they were going through could not help them spiritually. The ceremonies that we go through can't help us spiritually. Matter of fact, in a couple of weeks when we'll celebrate Easter and we'll celebrate resurrection and we'll all get together and we'll take the Lord's table. And we'll drink from the cup and we'll break the bread. It's a nice ceremony. Careful, that ceremony can't fulfill you spiritually. How are you fulfilled spiritually? We're fulfilled spiritually by maintaining a relationship with God. External ceremonies can do nothing to satisfy that which is needed within in our spirit and our soul. So the first thing is that they had failed in losing sight of God. They had lost sight of God. Now the second thing that was happening is that the Messiah was right in the midst, and they didn't recognize it. John had just said in the last chapter, he says, there's one that standeth among you, you know him not. He came unto his own received him not. He was in the world knew him not. Here was the Messiah right in the midst of them. Historically, with the Jews, even today, they don't see Jesus. Jesus is here. Jesus is alive. His spirit's alive. Historically, they didn't see him when he was right there. The nation rejected him, said, crucify him, crucify him. Even today, as he is alive in spirit and willing to come into any heart that opens to him, they miss him. He stands among, and they know him not. They receive him not. So we see that historically. Now, the beauty is, Jesus will come again, physically, and he will bring joy to Israel when they receive him as the king. They rejected him as the king. If you're a king, come down off the cross. If thou be the Son of God, we will not have this man to be our king. They ran to Pilate. They said, you've written, he's the king of the Jews. Take the writing down that saith he is king of the Jews. When they receive him as king, he will bring joy to the nation Israel. And then the wine of joy will run freely among the people. So the picture here is, there's a day coming when the rulers of the feast and the governors are going to receive him for who he is, and the good wine will flow. And the miracle will flow for the nation Israel. So the first application applies to the Jews and it applies to the nation of Israel. But they will not receive that until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He told them that. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they would not receive it. So the first application of this entire passage here is to the nation Israel. It's to the Jew. The second application is there's good doctrine in here. There's a doctrinal application that applies in here. And I'll show you how this applies. This is a great picture in here, doctrinally, of how a person is saved. And how one goes from a state of being lost to being saved. Jesus said that I came to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus speaks of saved. I came to seek and save that which was lost. In that very sentence, he speaks of saved people and lost people. Who are lost people? Lost people don't know where they came from. They don't know where they are and they don't know where they're going. If you were to go to a mall one day and just to carry a clipboard and start taking a survey and ask people, where did you come from? Where do you think human beings came from? Well, probably today in pagan America, 90% would figure they came from evolution. They came from monkeys at one point a long time ago. They don't know where they came from. They're made in the image of God. They're lost. If you ask them where they are, they couldn't tell you where they are. Some think they're on earth, some think they're in heaven, some think it's a hell down here, they don't know where it is. And if you ask them where you're going, they couldn't tell you where they're going. They're lost. But Jesus came to save that which is lost, and this is a picture of how he does it. The first thing we see, what do we see in here? Well, we see a thirsty crowd. These people wanted wine. Verse 3, when they wanted wine, they have no wine. They were thirsty. What do we see today down here? Well, we see thirsty people. We see people spiritually thirsty down here. They may be physically filled, but there's no personal satisfaction. You have people down here who are trying all the world's pleasures, especially in America. There's so many opportunities to try the world's pleasures. From the Hugh Hefner crowd that's running with immorality and tasting of the world's pleasures and finding out all the sexually transmitted diseases that go with it, And from those who are trying the pleasures of education and filling their mind with all kinds of teaching at universities, but still finding themselves confused. Some of the most confused people I know are psychologists, and they're studying all the latest theories on human behavior, and they're completely confused. In my neighborhood, some of the most confused family we had was a family that had the mother and father were both psychiatrists, and the kids were running amok. And there was total satisfaction, or lack of satisfaction, total confusion in that family. Why? Because they're thirsty for spiritual things. We're thirsty for spiritual things. You've got a thirsty crowd. And even if you do find pleasure for a season, it's only temporary and it runs out. It only works for a short. I mean, you might try a new doctrine. You might try a new educational pattern. You might turn over a new leaf. You might try something for a while. And for the first few months or the first year or so, it feels good. But all of a sudden, it starts running out and the wine runs out. And what do we have down here? We have thirsty people down here. We have thirsty people. What else do we see in here? Well, we see empty water pots, verse 6. There were set 6 water pots of stone. 6 water pots of stone. Now, the water pots are empty. They represent the human heart. See, the human heart is hard and empty right now. 6 is the number of man in the Bible. And it's a picture of man's heart being hard and being empty. In the Bible, our heart is often, we're compared to a vessel. Something that contains a fluid or a liquid in it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, just to show you, there are other applications, but just quickly speaking in 2 Corinthians and 4 and verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he's been speaking about the glory of God in Jesus Christ in the verses before. He's been speaking about the gospel. And that gospel has filled our hearts. We have a treasure in our earthen vessel. Those are saved people. What about lost people? It's empty and hard and stony. The heart gets hard against God. So the picture we have here is that of a hard heart. God sees our heart without His Son. He sees our heart as empty and basically useless. No matter how good it looks to our neighbors. I hear all the time, well, he's got a good heart. Well, she's got a good heart. And that may be so from a person-to-person relationship on a physical standpoint. But what about spiritual? What about on the vertical relationship between God? God sees that heart as empty and stony and hard to Him. A lot of people are under the confused notion that someday when they stand before God, they'll be able to say, well, I was good to this guy, and I was good to that guy, and I was nice to my neighbor, and I was good to my family. And God, about your relationship with me. You were hard to me. You were empty when it comes to relationship with me. And so we see the empty heart. The next thing, though, that Jesus then says to correct the situation, now that he sees a thirsty crowd, and which represents the lost people, and then he sees the empty, stony water pots. And I thought it was interesting. He says they contain two or three firkins. And I'll show you in a minute, containing two or three firkins. And then he says, verse 7, now here's his remedy. Fill the water pots with water. Fill it with water. Now water in the Bible is often a picture of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. One of the great pictures is back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. That's the fifth book of the Old Testament. There's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy chapter 32. Water being a picture of the Word of God. And he says in this chapter, picking up in verse 1, he says, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth, my doctrine, those are the words of my mouth, shall drop as rain. My speech shall distill as dew. Listen to all the words that sound like water. As the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass. He's talking about his word coming forth like water. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, take those empty, stony water pots and fill them with water. He's saying, take the human heart out there and pour upon it the water of the Word of God. Fill it with the Word of God. That's what's needed for the human heart. Not philosophy, not religion, not psychology, not astrology or New Age thinking. What the human heart is desperately thirsty for is the Word of God. Take the Word of God, the water of the Word of God, and pour that into the human heart. Fill it to the brim. Fill it to the brim. If you have children, what's the best thing you can do for them? Give them the Word of God. Not stories about the Word of God. Give them the Word of God. Read the Scriptures to them. Yesterday, my grandson was over. He's 10 months old. He sat on my lap. I read the Scriptures to him. He said, he's 10 months old. He can't understand it. I don't understand some of the Scriptures myself. But I'll tell you what, the water works in my heart. There are people that don't understand the chemical makeup of water, but they drink it and it works. If you put it in, it works. I read it to a 10-month-old. I believe it's working on him. I'll tell you one thing, it's already helping him intellectually to understand sounds and syllables and words and sentence structure and intonation as I go up and down and end with a period and go up this way with a question mark. All this is working in there, but the Word of God spiritually is beginning to fill his heart. It'll draw him to it. It'll give his heart a taste and a scent for something that he'll pant for it later on, as the deer panteth after, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. That's what it'll do for him. And that's what you do for children, and that's what people need. They need to hear the Word of God. When we're out there, Jesus is saying, we need to fill these people with the Word of God. Don't worry so much about apologetics and intellectual arguments. Speak the Word of God to people. Speak forth a word to the people. Does it have to be word perfect? No, God knows our heart. We're speaking forth the Scriptures. We say simple things from the Scriptures to people. Bible memory is great. But if it's not word perfect, I can show you from the Scriptures, many times the prophets didn't get something word perfect from the Old Testament, but God saw their heart that they were attempting to fill with the Word of God, and He blessed that, what they said. So you feed people with the Word of God. That's what they need. Last week I had a woman who was frightened about surgery, and she asked me questions, and she was on the phone, and so I had my Bible in front of me, and I would give her medical answers, but when she would talk about anxieties and fears, I would literally read from the Scriptures and read a verse of Scripture to her, and read a verse of Scripture to her. Why? Her human heart was apprehensive and fearful. She needed the Word of God. That's what she needs to be filled with, the Word of God. So Jesus is saying, you take them and you fill them with the Word of God. Now, curious. That's all we're asked to do. Jesus didn't say to the servants, Okay, he didn't say fill the water pots with water. Now go in and go through the refining process and go through the fermenting process or do this or do that or add a little of this. He just said fill it with water. Who's going to do the miracle of turning the water into wine? That's Jesus' job. Amen. All our job is to fill him with water. That's all our job is. He didn't say go bring forth a harvest. He said you fill him with water. I'll do the rest. I'll do the saving. Jesus is going to do the miracle and turn it into wine. That's his job. The burden is not upon you and me to get people saved. The burden upon us is to fill those people with water. The water pots are empty out there. Stony hearts are thirsty for the Word of God, and we need to give them the Word of God. That's the greatest blessing we can do. So, doctrinally, we see them getting fed with the Word of God, filled with the Word of God, filled with water. Now, when this heart has been filled with the water, now it can be turned to wine. See, when the sinner's heart's been filled with the Word of God, then the Lord Jesus Christ can now perform His miracle and bring forth the joy that comes that way. For example, later on in the book after this, in Acts chapter 8, you read about a man, an Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8. And in verse 26, we read, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. And he says, saying, arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopian, a eunuch, of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, he's reading the Word of God here. And he's getting filled with it, but he's having a little difficulty interpreting it and understanding it. Here's another way we help fill people with the Word of God. We give them the proper spiritual interpretation. And so the Spirit said, verse 29, to Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to them and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said unto him, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? Has anybody ever come to you and said, I was trying to read the Bible and I didn't understand? I've had people say that to me. And then I say to them, well, let's turn to the passage and see if I can help you with some understanding. Why? We that are spiritual can discern spiritual things. And they that are not spiritual can't discern it. Sometimes someone had to explain to me, before I got saved, I was reading the Gospel of John, and the beginning was the Word with a capital W. I didn't know what that was talking about. Somebody said, oh, the Word, that's Jesus. Oh, he showed me Jesus in the passage. Look what Philip did to this man, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Why? Because only Jesus can do the miracle. So we give them the Word of God, and we show them Christ in the Word of God. We just don't give them intellectual teachings from the Word of God. Give them prophetic teachings from the Word of God. Give them historical teachings from the Word of God. We give them Christ-centered teachings from the Word of God. We preach Jesus unto them when we fill them. And then Jesus does the miracle and turns the water into wine and into the joy of salvation. Only Christ can do that. But we've got to show them Christ, and then He can do the miracle. I fear, because so many look at this book for the wrong reasons. That's one of the reasons Jesus said, woman, what have I to do with thee? People look at this book and are looking for Mary. Mary can't turn the water into wine. Only Jesus can. People are reading this book and they're looking for sacraments. Sacraments can't turn the water into wine. Only Jesus can. It has to be Christ-centered. You have to preach Jesus. We have to make sure in any passage of Scripture we can show them Jesus. And He'll help us to do that, and He'll do the miracle. So doctrinally, we see this as a picture to go to lost people, to Gentiles. The passage shows us how the new birth is accomplished here by taking an empty heart, giving it the water, showing them Jesus, and let Jesus change that heart and give them the joy of salvation. But there's another application here, and it's a spiritual one. And the spiritual one is practical to us in terms of those of us who are Christians. This shows us how we can serve God. There's an aspect of service in here. The first thing we want to do is we want to be obedient to Jesus. Jesus is the one calling the shots. We have to remember this at all times. Who's the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. So to whom do we want to get our orders from? We want to get them from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. We'll find His orders in the Word of God. We'll find His orders as we commune with Him in prayer. And Jesus Christ will give us the orders. He'll direct us where to go, how to do it, how to bring forth and how to fill empty stony water pots with water. So the first thing we see is how we serve Him. It's so important that we stick to the Word of God. Why? It's not entertainment. It's not recreation. It's not amusement that Jesus said to put in these people's hearts. He didn't say, look, go give them a good worship service with a lot of music. That's not what He said to fill them with. He didn't say, look, get your best entertainers up there and we'll get some clowns and we'll do some things like this and we'll have an entertainment session for these people. He didn't say to fill them with that. He said, fill them with the water of the Word of God. See, the first thing we need to learn in terms of our service is to remember where it all starts. What are the roots? You look at the roots of a tree, what are they looking for? They're looking for water. They're not looking for anything else. All these other things, like the wine, will run out. If we become historically like the Jews, but we do it in a modern fashion, see the spiritual applications to the church. There's your three people, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And to the church, if we become like the Jews and turn this Christianity today into some kind of a religious ceremony that's working with the mechanisms of the world, using modern advertising techniques, using entertainment techniques, using amusement, using things other than the water of the Word of God, it's not going to work. Jesus can't turn that other stuff into wine. He can only turn the water into wine. So we have to learn what we're supposed to do. The second thing, the beauty of it, watch this, is that here we are, we're being His servants. We may be serving, I don't know who it is we're giving the water to. It could be important people. Like right here in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. These are all important people. They didn't know what was going on. Look who knew what was going on in parentheses, but the servants which drew the water knew. Jesus will give us more understanding than the people we're teaching. What I'm saying is you could be a young college student and you're at college and you're 18, you're 19 years old and there are professors up there with all kinds of degrees after their name. Okay? And you're thinking, this guy knows more than I do. And this guy's a governor of the feast. He's a ruler at the college here. But you know what? You have something to give him and you'll know what's going on in his heart before he knows what's happening. Jesus no longer just calls you a servant. He calls you friends that you may know what the Lord is doing. We will know what we're doing when we're serving Jesus Christ. He will give us knowledge of that which we are doing. You want to know what Jesus is doing? You want to get in on it. And the servants that are serving Jesus Christ have knowledge of the very miracles that He's working and performing. We get to see the miracle take place. We're knowledgeable of the miracle as it happens, and there's great joy in watching it. But there's one other thing I observed in this passage that was curious. Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And then He says, when they drew it out, okay, let's see. He says, draw out now, verse 8, and bear unto the governor, and they bear it. And it was turned into wine. He manifested His glory, and He turned the water into wine, but it didn't say He turned the water into wine in the pots. It said the water was turned to wine when it was drawn out. Now let me give you an application spiritually as a member of the church, as a Christian. Let me give you an application. You as a Christian may take the time to fill yourself with the water. And that's a good thing to do. We should, as a tree planted near the water, we should be filling ourselves with the water through daily Bible reading. We should be filling ourselves with water through listening to the Scriptures, maybe on radio, TV, tape messages. And we're filling through spending time with God in prayer. And we're filling ourselves with water through coming to church. But He didn't say the water gets turned to wine so much when it's inside of us. It gets turned to wine when it's ladled out and given to others. It's in the process of service that the miracle of the wine of joy occurs, not just to the person receiving it, but to the person drawing it out and giving it. I get a feeling that the water is turned to wine with each ladleful, and then the miracle occurs as it comes as water here, and then it's wine there, and it's in the process of serving it, and the servants knew, and they're getting in on it. You know why some Christians, I don't think, are having joy in their Christian life? They're not serving anyone else. The Lord wants us to be serving others with the water that we've filled with. And it's in the service that comes the wine of joy. Tell me if you haven't gotten excited when you've been used of God to take some of that water and give it to someone and they drank and they said, "This is the good wine," and they got saved. Tell me you didn't get a blessing from that. That's where the joy is for the Christian. It's in the service. It's in the service. You know, we get a blessing here filling on the water and drinking it in. I think we do so much because we're so excited and anticipating the chance that we're going to go out and give it to someone else. I think that's what happens when we're here sometimes. We're filling on this and, "Well, this is good stuff. I can't wait to tell this to someone else." It's the service that brings the joy. And so as we look at the first miracle, this is the beginning of miracles that he performed. Now, it's interesting, he called her woman. From an historical standpoint, the nation Israel is the woman. In Revelation chapter 12, the nation is the woman. Back in Hosea chapter 2, and then I'm trying to remember the other passage. It's one of the passages in Isaiah, which escapes me quickly. But it's Isaiah 50. But the Lord talks about when he'll come back and he'll marry the woman. God's going to have that marriage ceremony with the woman. And right now, so for applying the woman historically would be the nation of Israel. And applying the woman today to us, we're his bride. And when he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" He's saying, "I don't take orders from the church. The church takes orders from me." We have to remember this as members of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. All we can say as the church is, "Look, whatever Jesus says, do it." We have to remember these things, that Jesus is the one that does this. And notice, this is the first miracle. Verse 11, this is the beginning of miracles. Why? Salvation is the first miracle in your relationship with God. Salvation is the first miracle. People are running around looking for miracles today. You know the greatest miracle that ever happened in anyone's life is they get saved. We talk about, "Boy, I wish I could, I got a problem with my knee. I need surgery on my knee. Well, it wouldn't be neat if a miracle would occur and my knee were back and I could..." That's nothing. That's small potatoes. This body's going to corrupt and die anyways. The fact that God took a lost sinner that was hellbound and turned me into a new creature that's heavenbound with all the promises, that's a miracle. Amen. That's a miracle. That's the first miracle in anyone's relationship with God, is getting that relationship right through Jesus Christ, taking that water and letting God turn the water of the Word into the wine of joy, knowing Jesus personally. That's the first miracle, and that's why it's recorded here today. So we've looked at this, and you know what it does, that miracle? The disciples help, it strengthens our belief, and the disciples believed on him. Every time you see Jesus work in someone's life, doesn't that just strengthen your belief in him? When he manifests his glory, doesn't that just draw you closer to him? When he brings someone to salvation, isn't that the one miracle that just makes you jump for joy? That's the miracle that manifests his glory and that strengthens our belief in him. I'll never get over my salvation. I thank God every day for my salvation. That is the greatest gift he's ever given to me, is the gift of salvation. Because of that, I know that God is real. God loves me. God has adopted me into his family. And when all this passes down here, I'm going to be ushered into his presence to live with him forever and ever in heaven with no more worries. Isn't that the greatest thing? That's the beginning of miracles. That's when the glory is manifested. That strengthens our conviction and our belief. And those are the applications that we get on this first passage in John chapter 2, as he shows himself as the Son of Man that's interested in mortal men down here. Any questions on what we looked at today? Then let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching right here that the first and the greatest miracle is when you turn water into wine. When you take someone that's empty, like one of those stony water pots, and you fill them with your word and then turn them into a child of God. Father, we thank you for doing that in our lives. And Father, we want to be servants. We want to be in on that. You have filled us with water today. Help us to draw out and bear to the governor of the feast tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.